Well, amen. Let's take our Bibles and let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We have paused for a few moments tonight and we have given thanks for the body that was broken for us. And we hold in our hands or somewhere near us, we hold a broken piece of bread. And then we paused for a few moments and we gave thanks for the blood that was shed for us. And again, near us tonight is a small little cup of fruit of the vine, grape juice, that is meant to typify the blood of Christ. So please understand that none of this actually transforms into those things. They're just types. They're just representatives. But we wanted you to have them early so that you could see them and look upon them and be reminded of what they represent and what they mean and the significance of them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, in verse number 23, Paul is writing, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." If you're in the habit of marking your Bible and you're able to, you may want to mark the very next phrase, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." I know perhaps maybe you're like this. You'll read a passage of Scripture, and you'll read the same words, the same verse over and over and over again, and at certain points in times, depending on what we're dealing with in life, it may strike us in just a different way than normal. As we're thinking of the week of Thanksgiving and what it means, and that we typically as a church, we observe the Lord's Supper during this week because of our gratitude for his willingness to suffer. We had chosen the theme, "Give Thanks," because truly we're giving thanks for the elements that we hold in our hand and what they represent and what they mean to us, those of us who have been born again. So I began to prepare for the message, and this will not be a long message. I don't anticipate it will be. But I began to read this very familiar passage of Scripture, and those words at the beginning of verse number 24 literally leapt off the page at me. "And when he had given thanks..." This passage gives instruction to the church on properly observing the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a teaching or a doctrinal book that is being written to us. And so there's instruction for us that we might know how we ought to observe and participate in it. Christ instituted this supper the night that he was betrayed. Or we may say it this way, he instituted it the day before he was to be crucified. We would say this, Christ, knowing all things, he knew he would be dead in less than 24 hours. And not just any death, he knew that his death would be agonizing, that it would be torture, that it would be pain and suffering, the likes of which no man had ever or would ever experience here on this earth. He knew in just a few short hours, his body would lay lifeless in a borrowed tomb. He had much to say to his followers that night. In fact, if you read John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17, you'll find the upper room discourse as Jesus shares with them certain things about his going away and the Comforter coming and how they can honor and glorify him and how he sought to honor and glorify the Lord and himself. And we find the prayer of Christ in John chapter number 17 as well. All of that spoken there in the upper room. As he and his disciples were getting ready to partake of the bread and the cup, he did something that probably in the moment didn't seem all that unusual to them. And as we read it, it really doesn't seem all that unusual to us either. But for us, knowing what we know, recognizing and understanding what these elements represent, and we pause for just a moment, and we say, hold on a minute, before he break that, and before he distributed it, before he poured the wine into the cup and distributed that, the Bible says he gave thanks. His disciples could not have possibly known all that was going to transpire. He had tried to warn them. He had tried to foretell this, to speak about this. But it's abundantly clear. The mood was somber that night. There was a different feeling in that room. But it's abundantly clear the disciples didn't get all that was happening. And yet Jesus held that bread that was broken, that would represent the suffering that his body was to endure. He held the cup that held the wine that represented his blood that was to be shed. And knowing all of this and what it was going to cost him and what he was going to have to endure, he gave thanks. Sometimes we give thanks and we really don't think a whole lot about it, do we? It's just something we do at the beginning of a meal. Perhaps maybe it's a habit in your family like it is in ours where we're going on a long road trip and we'll pause for just a moment and we'll ask for the Lord's protection. Prayers like that, they're meaningful and they're important, but if we're not careful, they can just sort of become part of our routine, can't they? Then in a home or at a restaurant, the food is finally brought. Perhaps maybe you're a prayer person when the main entree comes. Maybe you don't pray when the bread shows up. Maybe you don't pray when the salad or the soup gets there. Maybe you wait, or maybe you pray before you take the first sip of water or whatever it is that you're drinking that night. I don't know what your family habit is, but I do know this. If we're not careful, sometimes our giving thanks, we're just really not all that thankful. And we don't think about it a whole lot. But you can't convince me otherwise. Jesus knew exactly what those things represented. And that prayer of thanksgiving had to have been perhaps one of the hardest prayers that he ever prayed. And it has to have been one of the most meaningful prayers that have ever prayed in the history of man. Because he held those elements, knowing full well what they represented. He's God in the flesh. And as he held those things that represented his beating and his suffering and his bleeding and eventually his death, and it represented, listen, those things represented the price of our sin and the weight that was going to be placed upon him. Still knowing all of those things, he did what? He gave thanks. I would tell you that the scriptures say in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Tonight is more than just a night of remembering. Tonight should be a night in which we renew an attitude of thanksgiving for what Christ did for us over that few day period. Christ, our example, gave thanks that night, and tonight we also give thanks for these elements and what they represent. Four things that I think we have a responsibility to be thankful for tonight as we hold the bread in our lap and as we gaze upon the cup that is there in the pew in front of us. Can I say this? Number one, we tonight give thanks for his love. We give thanks for his love. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. 1 John 4:10, the Bible says this, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. You see, love was the motivation behind his suffering. Recognizing this was the only way to atone for the sin of man, Christ loved us enough to be willing to be the propitiation, to be the atonement, to be the expiator of our sin. Jesus Christ, he looked at his disciples. We talked this morning about how he gazed upon the multitude who were scattered sheep that had no shepherd. And why was he here? Why was he getting ready to endure all that he was preparing to endure? The Bible is clear. He did it because of his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, we would have no reason to be here tonight if it wasn't for the love of God and the love of Christ. Without love, there would be no broken piece of bread in your hand. There would be no reason for us to take a sip of a cup of fruit of the vine. There would be no reason for that. Why? Because love, the Bible says, love is what drove him to do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, we are here tonight, and someday we will gather on the other shore, on the other side, and the reason we're here tonight and the reason we'll be there someday is because of the love of Christ for us. That's why he did what he did. And so tonight we give thanks for his love. Number two, we give thanks for his finished work. We give thanks tonight for his finished work. The Bible says in John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my purpose is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 17 and verse number 4, the Bible says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ was on a mission while he was here on this earth. His mission was not to work miracles. His mission was not to feed the hungry. His mission was not to gather a following of people to himself. The work that he was here to do, the mission that he was on, was to live a sinless life. Listen, something Adam could never do, though the path for him was easier. Now think about that for a moment. We've touched on this in the past, but Adam was placed in a garden with nobody else. Nobody else. Eventually God gave him a wife. And he was given one rule to live by, and he couldn't keep that one rule. Jesus came several thousand years later, and the earth is full of people. Most of them hate God and have no regard for God whatsoever. And there are hundreds of laws that have come from God to man. Can't do this and can't do that. And you must do this and you must do that. And listen, Jesus kept every single one of them. Adam couldn't even keep one. Just to give us an idea of how much of a greater man Jesus was than Adam could have ever been. Even though Adam had all of the advantages, he had all of the privileges, he had all of the opportunities to do it right the first time. So Jesus came to do a work that was to live a sinless life. He came to die a substitutionary death. He came to be buried. Listen, he came to rise from the dead in power and victory. You heard Brother Tom mention a moment ago that it wasn't enough that he just shed his blood, that someone maybe pummel him and some of his blood would drip from his cheek or from his mouth or from an ear, from his nose. No, listen, he had to go all the way with it. He had to be crucified and it had to lead to the fact that he was dead. You do know that there was a rumor that floated around Palestine shortly after the life of Christ, after he ascended back to heaven. And the rumor was this: he didn't actually die. He just sort of fainted up on that cross, and they took him down and they placed him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb helped him to revive, and he came to after a few days, and he got up and he walked out. But he actually didn't die that day. And I just tell you, that's a bunch of baloney. You mean to tell me the Romans didn't know how to put somebody to death? You mean to tell me that they weren't experienced? Oh no, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were experts in torture. A torture, that would eventually lead to someone dying. But I want you to know something. It not only was it not enough for Christ just to shed a little bit of his blood, he had to go all the way with it. He had to shed his blood. He couldn't die just by hanging or by suffering a heart attack. No, his blood had to be shed, because the Bible says without the blood, shedding of blood, there is no remission. But I want you also to know, it was not enough for him to merely die. It wasn't. The elements that you hold in your hand tonight, they represent the suffering of Christ. They represent his broken body and his blood that was shed. But I remind you, 3 days later, Jesus came out of that tomb victorious. His body is broken no longer. Oh, he bears a few scars. He bears some nail prints in his hands and his feet. And by the way, somebody's mentioned this recently to me. The only scars in heaven will be those. Think about that for a moment. For us, everything will be made new. For some reason or another, God has allowed those scars to remain. Do you not suppose that just as we gather tonight and as we hold the bread and as we look at the cup, and it's a reminder that as we spend eternity in heaven, every time we gaze upon our precious Savior, we will see the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet, and we'll be reminded of the only scars that remain in heaven. They're the scars that secure, listen, they secured our salvation for us. We give thanks for his finished work because he didn't stay dead. Tonight is a somber night. Tonight is a night of reflection. But we don't walk out of here without hope. Oh, we have all the hope that we need. We walk out of here with expectation. Oh, yes, we have remembered his suffering. We've remembered his broken body and the blood that was shed. But we walk out of here knowing the rest of the story. And that is this: he finished the work that he came to do. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, victorious. So tonight we remember his suffering. We also acknowledge his story. Now, it doesn't end there. Number three, we give thanks for his righteousness. For his righteousness. Would you look with me in 1 Corinthians 11? Look in verse number 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Look in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. I read that passage earlier this week, and I read verse 27, and I thought for a moment, now hold on a minute. Every last one of us in this room, when we put that bread to our mouth and that cup to our lips, every last one of us, we eat and drink of that unworthily. Because the truth be told, there's not a person in this room that is worthy to be identified with Christ and his suffering, much less to be identified with Christ and his power and his victory and his resurrection. None of us are worthy of those things. Then I remind you of Romans 5 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse teaches that my salvation, it brings justification. That word is a word that I don't know that we use a whole lot today, but I think most of us have an idea of what it means. Some have said it means this: just as if I'd never sinned. I heard another person say, it means this: just as if I'd never even been a sinner. I think both phrases are powerful, and I think both are meaningful in many respects, mean sort of the exact same thing. But let that sink in for just a moment. If you're saved tonight, your sin has been washed away, and it's been replaced by his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees you and all of the messes and all of the stains and all the scars of your life. No, listen, when God looks at you, if you're saved tonight, the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, you've been washed in the blood, and God doesn't see you, God sees his son Jesus. And we give thanks tonight for his righteousness. You see, because of his righteousness, there is no condemnation for me, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. So Paul speaks of men and women eating and drinking unworthily. And truthfully, we are all unworthy. But the righteousness of Christ, listen, it makes us worthy. It does for us what we could never do for ourselves. So here's the point tonight. You should approach this table positionally righteous. So in other words, if you're here tonight and you're lost, you ought to put the bread down. And you ought to leave the cup there in the pew, and you ought not to touch it. Because in order to partake of this supper tonight, you first need to be positionally righteous. In other words, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees his son Jesus. And if you can't say that tonight, if there's some level of uncertainty in your heart and in your life, am I truly saved? Am I truly born again? Leave the bread on the pew and walk away from it. Leave the cup in the pew and walk away. Don't walk away from it to leave, but walk to Christ tonight. Be saved tonight so that you can approach this table positionally righteous. But can I also say this? I also believe that Paul is writing here and he's speaking not only the fact that we approach the table with a positional righteousness, but I believe he also would have us to approach the table, the Holy Spirit of God would have us to approach the table practically righteous as well. What does that mean? Best I can figure from this passage of scripture is this, that there is no known and unconfessed sin that is in my life that I've not yet dealt with. And so if you're sitting here tonight and there's something that's plaguing you, something that is troubling you, something that you've participated in, and you decide, I'm not going to deal with that, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper because either I'm not saved or maybe there's some sin in my life, so I'm going to take it anyways. Paul warns against that in our text. Paul says, don't do it. Now, the righteousness that we're striving for is not a man-made righteousness. There's nothing that you can do to provide righteousness, but the righteousness we're looking for is the righteousness of Christ. And I remind you what 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. You know what that means? That means every time he'll do this. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, if there's someone sitting here tonight that's holding a piece of bread and looking, gazing upon a cup that's sitting in their pew, and yet you know that there's some elements of Christ's righteousness that are missing in your life, that you have gone your own way and you've done your own thing and you're lacking in this practical righteousness that Christ provides, what you need to do before you take it is you need to repent of your sin. You need to confess it to the Lord. You need to get right with God. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there may be some tonight who need to examine themselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Fourth and final thing, we give thanks for his second coming. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Bible says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Jesus is coming again. We touched on that this morning. And when he returns, listen, when he returns, we will be blessed in two ways. Two blessings to Christ's second coming. The first blessing is we get to say goodbye to this world and all of its heartache, and all of its problems. We get to bid farewell to doctor's appointments and surgeries and copays and bills and job loss and cancer and sickness and traffic jam. I mean, everything that makes our lives miserable, we get to say goodbye to it. We get to say goodbye to hurt that comes about as a result of people that we love offending us, or maybe sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We get to say goodbye to all of those things. We get to bid farewell. That's the first blessing to Christ's second coming, is we get to say goodbye. But there's a second blessing. We get to say goodbye to those things down here, but we get to say hello on the other side. Hello to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hello, God the Father. Hello, the Father's house that you've been preparing for us all of these years. Hello, Mom and Dad, who we bid farewell to all those years ago. Grandma and Grandpa. Maybe son or daughter, hello. Hello, preacher so-and-so that impacted our lives. Hello to all of those things. Hello, no more funeral homes. No more hospitals, no more surgery. Hello to all of these things. There's a twofold blessing when Christ comes again. It's goodbye and it's hello. Goodbye to this world and hello to the next. Can I tell you that this goodbye and this hello that's so precious to us, can I remind you that it would have been impossible? It would have been impossible without the broken body of our Savior. That's represented by the bread that you hold in your hand tonight. And it would have been impossible without the blood that was shed, which is represented by the cup of juice that you'll partake of in just a moment. And so as Christ gave thanks that night, perhaps one of the most heart-wrenching prayers of thanksgiving that has ever been uttered, knowing all that it would mean negatively for him, we give thanks tonight. We give thanks tonight knowing what it means positively for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you, Jesus, for your finished work. Thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, that you're coming again. And when you do, I can say goodbye and I can say hello. Thank you. That's what it's all about. We give thanks as Christ gave thanks that night. We give thanks as well. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.